In our first session, we looked at how the Bible always calls the death of a believer sleep. The death of a believer sleep for two reasons. When you sleep, you wake up again, and secondly, sleep, your consciousness enters a different realm. You dream, and dreaming teaches about what happens to your consciousness when you leave this world. We talked about this last night. But we have to look at these two terms. They're almost the same in English and almost the same in Greek. But they're used in relation to each other to mean different things. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This chapter has a strong eschatological meaning, and sleep relates to the last days in a number of ways, but we're not mainly focused on that now. We have other takes dealing with it. But looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we read this. Verse 6. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. Look at verse 10. You have sleep, and we have asleep, who died for us, that whether we awake or asleep, we may be together with him. Therefore, encourage one another. We're called to be awake. In this life and this world, we're called to be awake. People who are not saved are called to wake up. Look, please, to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 13. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Jesus said, if a man believeth in me, he has passed from death to life. Spiritually, unsaved people are already dead. Non-believers are already dead. They are already sleeping. They are already asleep. God calls them to wake up. That's salvation. Okay? They're already asleep. God says, wake up. For believers, we are awake now. When you're awake and you've been active, when it comes time to go to sleep, you're quite happy to do that. Paul says, it's better for you that I remain, but it's better for me to go to be with the Lord. If you've lived your life actively for Christ, you are quite happy and even desiring to go to be with him. And you will reach a point in your Christian life where the only thing that will keep you here is to be profitable to others. But for yourself, you're quite happy to leave. For those who are asleep now, it is different. When it comes time for them to give up their ghost, then they want to wake up. Then they want to live. Those who sleep now will try to wake up once it's too late. Those who wake up now will be quite happy to sleep in the Lord when the time comes. Sleep. And is asleep. When you go to sleep, your consciousness enters a different realm. Unsaved people are already asleep. They're already dead. God's trying to wake them up. They're asleep when they should be awake. When it comes time to go to sleep, they're going to want to wake up, be too late. They're asleep when they should be awake. Believers are the opposite. We're awake when we should be awake, and when it comes time to go to sleep, we're not trying to keep awake anymore. Let's look at the subject of bereavement. Bereavement, coping with the death of a loved one who is a believer. The first thing we have to remember is this. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Again, death is not a mystery. The Bible never calls it a mystery. It is not a mystery. It is only a mystery to the unsaved. Now, what is a mystery is how the problem of death is resolved. Paul speaks of the mystery of the gospel. Okay. The mystery of the rapture in 1 Corinthians. Like, behold, I tell you a mystery. The way God resolves the problem of death is a mystery. But for the Christians, it's a solved mystery. The solution to death is a mystery that has been solved for Christians, but that is called a mystery. Death itself is no mystery, except to the unsaved. Why is death mysterious in the eyes of the world? Because they're unsaved. Now, it says, I do not want you to be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep. What happens when you die? God does not want His people to be ignorant of those who have gone to be with the Lord. What is it like? God does not want us to be uninformed. He wants us to be informed. What it's like. We began looking at this last night. We will see what Stephen saw. We will see what John saw in Revelation 4:1. And again, like the dream, your consciousness enters the realm where there's only chronos, there is no teros, there is no time as such. Past, present, and future become the same. You can dream of past events happening again. You can dream of future events yet to transpire, taking place. You can see people who are dead alive again and talk to them in your dreams. That teaches about what happens. But the Bible tells us even more that we'll be looking at now. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Well, he's dead, she's dead. I wonder what she's going through now. I wonder where she, what he... We're not supposed to be uninformed about that. That you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Regarding the biological death of a loved one, we mourn, but we do not grieve. Two entirely different words in Hebrew, as we'll see. We mourn, we don't grieve. More of that in a bit. But let's look. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Unlike the Reconstructionists in the Kingdom Now people who believe that Jesus is coming for a triumphant church, no, he is coming with the triumphant church that's been raptured. Look, please, again, Zechariah 14:5. At the end of that verse, the Lord God will come and all the holy ones with him. We meet them in the air, we come back and begin the millennial kingdom. The first thing you see when you enter eternity is God. The second thing you see is your loved ones who were Christians. The Lord is not simply coming to take you home if you die before the rapture or resurrection. And at the rapture and resurrection, he's not coming by himself. He's coming with our loved ones who believed. The first thing we see is the Lord himself. Then we see those who are with him, who died in Christ. If the Lord tarries and we go to be with him through biological expiration, when the Lord comes to take you home, he is bringing others with him. You'll see them again. First thing you see is the Lord. Second thing you see are those who died in the Lord. Now again, we go back to what happened on the Transfiguration. Peter knew that was Elijah and Moses. We're going to know that's Isaiah, that's Queen Esther, that's King David, that's Peter. And they are going to know who we are. If we believe he rose, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Jesus is not just coming. He is coming with those who died in him. Not only is the Lord coming, our dead loved ones who are Christians are also coming. So you think he's dead, she's dead. I wish they would come back. I wish they could just be here. Well, they are coming back. They are quite literally coming back. They're coming back. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. This is not Paul talking. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout of the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Remember that Baptists will be in heaven before Pentecostals. It says so right there. Dead in Christ rise first. Then we who are also alive and remain shall be caught up, harpazo, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Yes, they are coming back. You will see them again for sure. We should not be like those who have no hope in verse 13. Now, in the Bible, what hope means is a future fact. In the Bible, hope equals future fact. There's no question. And he says it by the word of the Lord. One way to understand this is when Jesus spoke of the patriarchs. I remember he said, he's the God of the living. Abraham's not dead. Isaac's not dead. Jacob's not dead. If you are bereaved of a Christian loved one who was a true Christian, they are not dead, they are alive. They are alive. They're not dead, they are alive. He's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. The God of the Sanguamas is the God of the dead. This is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. The dead of the unsaved is the second death. Reckoning them alive. Now, let's continue. Remember, we can't talk to them. But they can talk to Jesus and we can talk to Jesus. We are never completely cut off. There is one indirect connection. Why? Because if you're born again, you are alive in Christ. And if they died in the Lord, they are alive in Christ. We can't talk to them. But we can talk to Jesus and they can talk to Jesus. There is still one indirect link. We are never left completely severed. That link, of course, is Jesus. We looked at this last night. Let's continue. Let's begin to understand this. The relationship between mourning and grieving. Turn with me, please, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 24, verse 16. Son of man, I'm about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. But you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. Groan silently. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban, put on your shoes on your feet, and do not cover your mustache, and do not eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. And in the morning, I did as I was commanded. We have two words. Safad. And the second. Mit Abel. There is a time in Ecclesiastes 3 to mourn. There is a time to meet the bell. What God told Ezekiel, that was a special circumstance. Ezekiel was living out the prophetic purposes of God relative to his backslidden people. God loved Israel. Israel, the nation was his bride, the bride of Jehovah, like the church of the bride of Christ. And he was going to lose his wife because of her sin, as it were. And this was illustrated through Ezekiel. But God was so angry, he wouldn't even mourn for the fact that it was going to happen. This was played out by Ezekiel. What Ezekiel was told now in the New Covenant applies to us. He was told to groan, to mourn silently. But he was told not to safad, not to wail, not to grieve. What is the difference? If somebody studies theology in a seminary or studies medicine, they teach you bereavement takes 2 years. You think you never get over it. Bereavement takes people about 2 years. So they teach you in the seminary, so they teach in the medical college. Bereavement takes 2 years. Okay. At the funeral of a believer, I have seen tremendous sadness. I've seen loss, a sense of loss. But I have never seen despair. Where there is love, you will mourn. But not despair. This grief is where there's despair. If somebody's husband was going to go away for a long time, it would be a sad occasion. But if you knew he was going to be back, there wouldn't be despair. We need to bed. It's time to mourn. It says that in Ecclesiastes. No problem, there's a time to mourn. When are God's people told to safad? The epistle to James was written to Jewish believers in the early church. It was probably the first book of the New Testament written. Look at James chapter 4, verse 9. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. What we are told to grieve over is our sin. Because it is sin that will lead people to the place of hopelessness if it is not repented of. People either grieve for their sin now, or they will grieve for their death once it's too late. People either grieve for their death, grieve for their sin now, or they will grieve for their death, the consequent wages of sin, once it's too late. Wages of sin is death. People either grieve for their sin now, or they grieve for the wages of sin once it's too late. Grief. Grief means hopelessness. Safed means hope, we translate it in Greek, hopeless, hopelessness. Just absolute despair, nothing. Nothing you can do with that. Nothing. We deal with this on the death of Absalom. Now, let's go a little bit further to understand this. Christians are called to grieve over sin, which results in the wages of sin being death, which results in death. We are called to grieve over the wages of sin, which is death. But we're not called to grieve over the death of a believer, only to mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now that is not only talking about the future. When the Lord comes, you won't need to be comforted anymore. You'll be with the Lord and with your loved one. The problem will be gone. Comfort has to do with dealing with the problem while you're in the state of mourning. In what ways are we comforted in bereavement? We have the hope of the resurrection, which is a future fact. Two, we can talk to Jesus. They can talk to Jesus. We are both alive in Christ. Third way, mourn with those who mourn. Fellowship, the support of the other saints. Spiritual and emotional support of the other saints. Those are the three ways the bereaved are comforted. Now, as we will see in a bit, there is another way bereavement is disintensified. That is the Lord's Supper. But more of that in a bit. There are three ways those who mourn are comforted now. A hope in the resurrection, which is a future fact. They are alive in Christ. He's the God of the living. You can talk to Jesus, they can talk to Jesus. And fellowship. We are called to mourn, not to grieve. Grieve is for the unsaved. It's hopeless for them. People not born again, they have no hope. They have no hope. What they can at most have is a wish. But it's just going to be disappointing. Our hope is a future fact. What unsaved people have is a wish. I wish this would be true. But it's not true. What they believe is not true. Let's continue. How should we look upon a physical death? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. One of the questions that people have asked me is about the Mormon doctrine in verse 29, those who are baptized for the dead. Paul was referring to a pagan Greek practice. The Mormons had tried to make it into a Christian one. We deal with this on the tape, Paul the Rabbi, Paul the Philosopher. But that's not what we're looking at now. What we're looking at is this. Verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something like it. But God gives it a body just as he wishes, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. We see the same thing in John 12, unless a seed falls to the earth and dies. This is the surface soil, topsoil. Farmer comes along, digs a hole, puts a seed. Inside the seed are nucleic acids. A biological process has to take place. You put it into the earth and it dies. The seed actually dies. That is called catabolism. We have two kinds of metabolism, catabolic and anabolic. Catabolic is when something breaks down. Anabolic is when something builds up biochemically. Before the anabolism, you need the catabolism. This goes into the earth and it literally dies. The seed dies. the shell falls off. So that the germ cell can push up and blossom into something good. Maybe a beautiful flower. What a beautiful flower! Looks good. These are pretty flowers we have up here on the platform. Thank you for bringing them. They are very nice flowers. It is unfortunate that so many people have to wait till they're dead to get flowers. My mother is not a believer. And I live in England most of the time. And once I sent my mother flowers because I walked by a florist shop with a teleflorist service. And it said, don't forget Mother's Day. Send your mother some flowers. Unfortunately, Mother's Day in England is 1 month, and in America, it's a different month. In America, it's in May. Well, I didn't think about that. So I went into the flower shop and sent my mother some flowers to Florida. Then I found out several days later, delivery was not accepted. I wanted to find out why. Well, my unsaved mother told the delivery service from the local florist who got the order by telex in those days, can't be for me. That's your name, isn't it? Yeah, that's my name. But they can't be. It's a mistake. Take it back. I said, why? She said, it's not my birthday. It's not Mother's Day. And I sure as hell ain't dead, quote unquote. And she shut the door. That's the way my mother talks. I suppose that accounts for something of me. These flowers are pretty. What a pretty flower. Looks good, smells good, and God's flowers blossom forever. These are nice flowers. To look at it, you would never know that it was a shell. Nothing very picturesque about a shell. They don't look good. Don't smell good. They are no good unless they die. And so it is with us. They're no good unless they die. Unless a seed falls to the earth and dies, it cannot live. Who wants to look at seeds? If Hazel bought up a vase full of seeds, it would look stupid. But instead, we get a nice vase of pretty flowers, and it looks good. But the only way you got this flower is because a seed fell to the earth and died. This flesh, the corruptible, must put on the incorruptible. In other words, Paul is telling us, and Jesus is telling us in John 12 himself, do not look upon biological death as death. Look upon it as new creation. God changes people from the inside out. When you're born again, He puts a new spirit inside of you. Justification. Then He renews our mind. Sanctification. Ultimately, He renews the body. Lift up your head. Redemption draws near. Glorification. Past, present, and future, as we said last evening. So when you look at the corpse of a loved one who's a Christian, never say dead. Say it. Closed for innovation. not dead. Alive. He's moved out of this house, as Paul talks in Corinthians. This temporarily he's moved out. It is being renovated. Once it's renovated, he or she will move back in. Only it's not going to be the dilapidated piece of junk from Soweto. It's going to be finer than Ray McCauley's mansion. Death of a Christian, closed for renovation. Think of a loved one battling a terminal cancer, and it is not the purpose of the Lord to heal them. Think of a loved one battling leukemia. Think of a loved one battling motor neuron disease. These are cruel diseases. And you look at that loved one and you say, man, they're getting worse all the time. Their suffering is being prolonged. I wish she could get out of that bed. I wish she could see again. I wish he could talk again. I wish they could walk again. Well, God agrees. I wish there was a way that that body could be rejuvenated. I wish there was a way to restore it into something that is not going to become dilapidated and break down. God agrees. So he says, no problem. We're going to close it for renovation. We're going to move out. Come stay at my place for a while. And then you can move back in and we'll have a big party. That is the way a Christian should look upon the corpse of another Christian. Now, an unsaved person, that's different. That's completely different. Let's continue. What will this body look like when it comes in the resurrection? Turn to John chapter 20. Verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus was standing there, but she didn't know it was Jesus. This Jesus, of course, was the same Jesus. And it was the same body, but she couldn't recognize it. Just think if you haven't seen somebody for 40 years, and then you see them 40 years later. Then it all comes back, even though you don't recognize them at first. Only this body can walk through walls. This body will never die again. Now, in the case of Jesus, the marks were left in his hands. Those marks were left in his hands for a combination of reasons. The first reason is because the scripture says, I've engraved you on my hands. Now, that does not mean the metacarpal. Hebrew word for it's the same. Your dying arm and hands the same. Jesus' body that we will see will always have those marks. It will always testify what he did when he was nailed to the cross in our place. Secondly, to fulfill the prophecies of Zechariah, the Jews had to do what Thomas did, not believe until they see the pierce marks. They'll look upon me, they have pierced, Zechariah 12. Okay. Thirdly, the marks proved it was actually him in his actual body. You understand? That was the same one who was crucified is now alive. So there are three reasons the marks were still on Jesus' hands. Okay. he couldn't be clinged to because he'd not yet ascended to his Father. Now, this idea of clinging to has to do with a husband will cling to his wife, like the Church of the Bride of Christ. There's much meaning in that. It goes to the Song of Solomon. What was Jesus' body like when he rose from the dead? The way his body was teaches the way our bodies will be. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. Those who co-reign with Christ in the millennium will have bodies like that. Tell my disciples to meet them in Galilee. It's just transportable. Remember what happened to Philip? Philip the evangelist? He's on one road, preaching the gospel, and then he is automatically transported somewhere 100 miles away to preach the gospel. Our bodies will be like that in the millennium. I'm not talking about the people born in the millennium. Their bodies will be like antediluvian man. The people born in the millennium will be like the way people were before the flood. They'll live to be hundreds of years old again. Okay? But our bodies, those who co-reign with Christ, those who are resurrected, they'll be like his body. It'll be the same body, but you won't recognize it at first. One time, I went to Milan, Italy, and I went to see The Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci. It's a painting, but it's not on canvas. It's a fresco. It's on a wall. Now, it is not a very good representation of what The Last Supper would have been like. It bears no resemblance to what The Last Supper actually would have been like. The Last Supper was a Passover Seder. They would have had it at a table called the triclinium. They would have reclined on cushions on the floor. His picture bears no resemblance to what The Last Supper was actually like. But it's a famous picture, so I went to see it. And it looked all right. However, I came back some time later, and you couldn't see it. It was being restored with chemicals and with light. They were using light and chemicals, the photochemical process, to restore it to the way it would have looked during the Renaissance. But then you can come back now to Milan and look at it, and although it's the same picture, it's much brighter. The colors are richer. The definition is much better. A lot of things that were in the original painting in the background that were covered up for years are there again. It's the same painting, yet it looks completely different than the first time I saw it. Well, so there's a fishing boat in Galilee called the Dugit from the time of Jesus. And I looked at it. It was in a museum in a kibbutz. If you come with us to Israel, we show it to you. But to preserve the wood, it was buried in mud. So it didn't oxidize and it preserved. But now to put it on a display, what are we going to do? So they immersed it in a wax solution that became more and more nebulous with time to the point you couldn't see the boat anymore. The boat was still there, but after a while, the wax solution permeated all the porous openings in the wood, and now it wouldn't decay, it wouldn't oxidize, and now you can see the boat again, it's restored. It disappears for a while, but it comes back completely different. Before the Globe Theatre in London was the Rose Theatre. They actually found the Rose Theatre by accident in a construction project in London, and had to stop construction until the archaeologists came in. When I saw the Rose Theater, it looked like a few rocks laying around. That was the Rose Theater, huh? Big deal. Well, they restored the Rose Theater. Now it looks like the Rose Theater would have looked. But it had to be closed for renovation. Yet it's the same theater. The same boat. The same painting. It will be the same body. You wish it could come back to life. You don't have to wish. It will come back to life. It's absolutely for certain. It'll be the same body, but it will be entirely different from this one. Now, what do the angels and what does Jesus say to Mary? Mary Magdalene. Why do you weep? Why do you seek the living among the dead. What are your loved ones who died in Christ? What would they say to you? Why are you weeping? Why do you seek the living among the dead? You want to go to a cemetery and put a wreath on it? It makes you feel good. What do I care? Go ahead. To me, it's a construction site. That's all. I'd rather come back personally when it's been renovated. It's a construction site. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Now, let's go further. Funerals are not for the dead. They are for the living. God does not make a big deal out of funerals. Take them out and bury them, that's it. They never made a big deal out of funerals. They would just take the corpse and bury it in the early church. They took Stephen, they took John the Baptist, take them out and bury them, that's it. Funerals are man's idea, not God's. God has His own definition and version of a funeral. As we looked at this afternoon at Fred's swimming pool, it is called a baptism. When someone is born again, they die with Christ, become a new creation, you bury the corpse, they come out a new creation. Your death is already over. Don't live in fear of something that already happened. There are some people who have a phobia of dentists. A phobia of dentists. Different people have different phobias. You know, I was never claustrophobic until I began going into MRI scanners. Now I've got to do CT scanners because being put into that tube, I was never claustrophobic in my life. I just hate that thing. Well, I've done it several times because of my neck injury. Once it's over, you don't have to be afraid of it anymore. Once the tooth is extracted or whatever, you don't have to be afraid of it anymore. Once it's over, that's it. It's over. Having the mind of Christ, your funeral is over. It is called a baptism. Forget the hearse, forget the casket, forget whatever. It's over. Funerals are only good for one thing. The Lord is near to those who mourn. Even unsaved people are aware of their own mortality at the time of the death of a loved one. I can't believe they're gone. It is an opportunity to bring life out of death. It's an opportunity to preach the gospel. It's an opportunity to give people the gospel. That's the only good thing about a funeral. Personally, I prefer the Jewish way. Bury the person before the next sundown and then sit shiva. Go visit them in the house and comfort them. But this whole prolonged thing with the wakes, well, this only adds to the emotional stress on the people. Now, it may benefit the undertaker in the funeral industry. And I've seen people in Africa exploited. There are black Africans who are not Christians or who are into the weirdo churches, the New Apostolics or the Zionists and stuff, where they mix Muti with Christianity, and they believe if they don't have a big funeral for the ancestor, for the dead person, they're going to get haunted or whatever. And of course, there are those who will prey on these kind of superstitions and say, you better buy a big coffin for your whoever. I'm just going to come back and get you. I once saw a lady in China praying to a dead pig. And she had incense on it. And I said, what's she doing? And said, well, that's for the ancestors. Crazy. Crazy. Funerals are for the living, not for the dead. Get baptized, your funeral will be over. It's irrelevant. If you reckon yourself already dead and buried, who cares about your funeral if it's already happened? Let's understand this even further. I was at a Catholic funeral recently again near New York City. And there was a false sense of security that because the dead person had been sprinkled by the ritual of baptism, they were God's child and they were saved. You do not baptize somebody to make them a Christian. You baptize somebody because they are a Christian. You bury a corpse because it is already dead. One of the worst things you can do is to sprinkle a baby and raise someone up in a tradition telling them they are a Christian when they are not. When we talk about preparing for death, we'll come back to this. However, what a disgrace it is when you tell somebody because they were sprinkled as a baby and they grew up in some kind of a church that they're a Christian when they're not. To give people a false sense of security, that will never take away their fear of death. Not really. Nor should it. It's a lie. It is a lie. It may not be intentional. He may be doing it out of ignorance. Every dominie, every Anglican priest, every Lutheran minister, every Presbyterian minister who does that is telling people a dangerous lie. They may not know it's a lie, but it is a lie. I'm not saying it necessarily makes them a liar, but it is a lie that comes from the father of lies. A ritual cannot make a Christian. You don't get baptized to become a Christian. You get baptized because you are one. Let's continue. What else happens when you die? It is not a popular subject. The Bible speaks of the judgment of the saints. Judgment. Judgment. There are two seats of judgment in the Bible. Thronos. Bema. Bema was the throne where the kings of the polises, the city-states of ancient Greece, would sit when he gave people their reward. Thronos is the seat of juridical judgment. Bema corresponds to the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. Inside was the law, which proves we're condemned, because we broke it. But grace covers the law, mercy seat, but atonement was made. Our sin was judged at the cross. What we did God's wrath for what we did was poured out upon Jesus. Our sin was judged at the cross. That's a miserable thought. The just for the unjust. The stuff he was accused of, we were guilty of. Those who have not repented and accept Jesus will give account for their own sin. Believers don't. Look at Psalm 1. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Well, what does it mean, the wicked will not stand in judgment? The wicked will not stand in judgment because they have been judged already. They're already condemned, it says in John's Gospel. They're already condemned. All they do is appear before the thronos for sentencing. They're already going to hell. If somebody's here not born again, you're already going to hell. This means you're going to go to hell. You die 2 seconds from now, you'll spend eternity in hell. The question is how deep. Am I saying I'm better than you? No, I'm as bad as you, maybe worse. What's the difference between you and me? My sin was judged at the cross. I accepted Jesus by His grace. I'll appear before the Bema. If I'm really a Christian. If I make my salvation sure. Before the tribes of Israel entered the promised land to receive their inheritance, they went under the rod of Joshua, remember? This is a picture of the judgment of the saints. Yes, we enter heaven, but there's a judgment of the saints. We will give account. Let few of you be teachers. Teachers will be judged more strictly than the rest. There is a judgment of the saints. Turn to James chapter 2, verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. What is the biblical definition of death? Give up the ghost. Your consciousness, your soul, your spirit leaves your body. Okay. Well, let's put the context in. Let's begin reading from verse 14 of James 2. For what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, Luther couldn't deal with this. Luther failed to distinguish between works and works of the law. So he rejected the canonicity of James's epistle. Luther had a lot of things wrong. This is one of them. Biblically, Christians do works not to get saved, but because we've been saved. Okay? Salvation is a gift. The Bible doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work out your salvation. In fear and trembling. What does it mean? It's like getting a kit of a model airplane for a birthday present when you were a little boy. You didn't buy it. You probably couldn't afford it. Somebody bought it for you. It's a gift. It is unearned. But now you've got to take out the instructions. You've got to take out the glue and assemble it, or it is useless. Salvation is a gift. We don't work for it. But we have to work it out. We have to put it into operation. If we fail to put it into operation, what good is it? Faith without works is dead. The same as someone's body is dead once it's given up the ghost. Someone's faith is dead if they don't put it into operation. Verse 15. It says, can that faith save him? If you don't put it into operation, it can't. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? I got to be honest. We have a church in Limpopo. If you want to call it a church, it has no walls, only a roof. We have a church in Springs. We have a church in KwaZulu-Natal. These churches don't have anything materially. But the people who planted those churches are people with university degrees from England and America who could have a very good life in England and America. I have to ask myself, although there are some white South Africans helping them and some black South Africans helping them, why is it that there are so few people in a place like Elijah concerned with the poor? Now, I don't mean the ANC. As far as I'm concerned, the ANC can drop dead. The country would be better off without them. But the little kids who are being born, parents who died at AIDS, what choice did these kids have of being born in poverty, disease, and they had no choice. They had no choice. I see people who've given their lives as believers to take care of these kids. But most of them are people from abroad. We're not all called to do that, but we are all called to stand with and support those who do that, to pray for and financially support those who do that. You look at it. The Rhema Church is built on the backs of the poor people from the townships who are financially exploited by lying doctrines of devils. That's what they've done. Yet they have a building and a Christian school. I look out there and I can count the Mertz. Elijah can't build the Christian school. Elijah can't fund missions in the bush. Elijah can't have a music ministry. I don't believe it. If the poor can do it, don't tell me Elijah can't. Now, there are some people here who are faithful. But mostly, it's like most churches. It's the church of Laodicea. You want to find the church of Philadelphia? Come with me to Limpopo. Come out to Ebion, and I will show you what a church is supposed to be like. Notice what it says about faith and works. The first thing it talks about is helping the poor. Even so, if it has no works, it is dead, being by itself. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I'll show you my faith by my works. If your faith is real, the works are going to be there. You believe that God is one, you do well. But the demons also believe and shudder. Oh, don't tell me that I have to worry about meeting my Maker. I believe. So do demons. But those who really believe, among other things, put their money where their mouth is. Nothing will show our attitude towards God more than our attitude towards money and material wealth. Where your heart is, your treasure will be also. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. We're saved by faith, through grace. But if the faith is real, the works will be there. The works are not coming to church once a week, doing your bit. Thinking nothing of spending a large amount of money on luxury, but counting the pennies when you give to the work of the Lord. There will be a judgment for this and an accounting. God knows about every penny. For all of us. You see, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messenger and sent them away by another way? And a moral person who really repented and acted on what she believed has a better chance than somebody who is never that conspicuously crooked but plays religion. Look at Matthew 25. Verse 14, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own servants and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and went on his journey. And immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money." In other words, he thinks, "I'm not as gifted as him, I'm not as gifted as her, therefore God's not going to require that much of me." Not so. Not so at all. Everybody has a gift. Everybody has a ministry. Everybody has a work to do. And when we die, we will give account to the Lord whether or not we did it. Let's look. Then it continues. "The one who received the 5 talents came up and bought 5 more, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents, I've gained 5 more. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.'" This guy was quite confident for Jesus to come back. He was quite happy to go into the judgment because he was faithful with what he was given. "The one also who had received the 2 talents came and said, 'Master, you entrusted to me 2 talents. See, I gained 2 more talents. And his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' And the one who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours.' And his master said, 'You wicked, lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10. For to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. And cast out the worthless servant into outer darkness, in that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Does that sound like unconditional eternal security to you? Again, I believe in eternal security as the Bible teaches it. Look at Romans chapter 12. "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service and worship. In other words, everything we have biologically, our life, as long as the soul is in the body, it's to be brought as a sacrifice to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind at sanctification, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. A Christian being persecuted for his faith in China or Iran? If you've got a headache, does your feet feel good? You step on a splinter, does your head feel good? And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, all grace, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, the gift of prophecy requires a tremendous amount of faith. Are you sure that that's God speaking or not just your own mind? Nobody in their right mind wants a prophetic ministry. Who wants to be rejected? False prophets want it. If service in his serving, there is a gift of helps. That old lady who washes the church steps, the one who makes the coffee, we see those as menial things. God doesn't. The requirements of a deacon are virtually the same as that of an elder. Who puts the chairs away? Who does it? The people have that gift. Let's look. He who teaches in his teaching. Guys like me. Let few of you be teachers. Teachers will be judged more strictly than the rest. The Lord is going to hold me more accountable than he holds most of you. I have to accept that. He who exhorts in his exhortation. There are people who know how to build up the body with encouraging type preaching called homilies. They cheer the rest of us on. They encourage us when we are weak. But it's not that easy. To encourage others through times of trial and hardship, you have to be somebody who went through trials and hardship yourself. I don't want to go through trials and hardship. I just want to exhort. No, you're not qualified to exhort. I don't want to be rejected. Then you're not qualified to promise. I don't want to be held more accountable than you're not qualified to teach. He who gives with liberality. There is a gift of philanthropy. God shows people how to make money in the body. He shows them how to prosper and how to make money. Why? As John Wesley said, make all you can so you can give all you can. The Pharaohs had the right idea, but the wrong way of going about it. They built humongous tombs called pyramids and put gold in there to try to take it with them. Don't leave a sixpence, don't leave a dime. The only thing you take with you when you leave this place, which will be over before we know it, is what you give to Jesus when you're alive. There are people who God shows them how to make money. I know people. I know people in Elijah. God has showed them how to prosper in business. Why? Simply so they can have a good life in this world? No. If that's their thinking, they are deluded. They will give account for that. I showed you how to make that money. I gave you that intellect to be able to teach. I gave you that. Your talent. I'm looking for a return on my investment. There is a judgment. As Charles Wesley said when he wrote the hymn, "Bold I approach the eternal throne." If you can't approach it boldly, You're not going to approach it at all. Yeah, Lord, here's your talent back. But I gave you a good mind. I gave you an intellect. I gave you the capacity to get educated. What did you do with it? Well, I hid it. Did you use your intellect for my purpose? No. I was afraid. I wasn't as gifted as some other people. I only had one talent, they had two. Yeah. When much is given, much is expected. Where little is given, little is expected. What he expects. You're either an interest bearer, an investor, or a backslider. God won't accept anything less than an interest bearer. Bold, I approach the eternal throne. Wesley was able to write that and mean it. Paul said, I know there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Perfect love casts out all fear. You can meet the Lord knowing where you're going, knowing what he's going to say to you. Before you get there, you can know he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. But if you don't know that's what he's going to say to you, you've got a problem. And a time to deal with that problem is before you appear before the Bema. Because it won't be the Bema. There is a judgment of the saints. What we do with what he's given us, we will get accounts for. He made a big investment in us when he went to the cross. God himself became a man to make a big investment in me. He made a big investment in you. Jesus Christ invested his life in you. He invested his life in you. At least we can give him the interest. There is a judgment of the saints. How long we have? 10 minutes more. Let's talk about this idea of preparation for death. How do you prepare for death? One, use of talents. Now, talents, I don't simply mean abilities. It's resources, gifts, what God gives you. Remember, he gave the talents in proportion to their ability? We deal with this on the Gifts of the Spirit series. If you use what God has given you faithfully, you will be able to boldly approach the eternal throne. Not just sing it, do it. Secondly, baptism. Your funeral is over. It's a past event. Once your funeral is over, you no longer have to think about your funeral. Three. Paul wrote, walk in the Spirit. The better you get to know Jesus now, the more prepared we are going to be to meet him face to face. The people who've walked with the Lord faithfully, they got no problem dying. Perfect love casts out all fear. They know Jesus so well. Fourth, the one that's overlooked. Lord's Supper. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 26, verse 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus tells his apostles he's going to break the bread and drink the cup with them again. The Lord's Supper comes from the Passover. In the Passover, a Jew will look back and forward. They look back to the salvation out of Egypt. They look forward to the coming of the Messiah and his salvation. So looking back and looking forward. The Last Supper was the Passover Seder. It's the same thing. We look back and we look forward. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It is an appetizer of the marriage supper of the Lamb, as you've heard me point out. It is both a memorial and a foretaste. Jesus is going to die. He's going to be cut off. Now, although we don't taste death, it's because he tasted it for us. When somebody's going to die, they don't talk about the pop charts or the rugby scores. They don't spend time with anybody who walks along. They spend time with those who are nearest and dearest to them. And Jesus spends his time with his disciples. And when you take the Lord's Supper, it's the same. You take it with those nearest and dearest. The Lord's Supper is only for baptized believers. Every time we take it, we're proclaiming his death until he comes. I may die, you may die. But even if you die and we are temporarily separated, the same as we break the bread and drink the cup now, we are going to do it again at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a Christian who's pre-terminal, they're going to die, the Lord's not going to heal them. What should they do? Their family and friends should get together with them and take the Lord's Supper. The same as we're doing it now, same as we're breaking the bread and sharing the cup now, no matter what happens, you die, I die, we all die, doesn't matter, we're going to do this again. Nothing can separate us from each other, because nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. The Lord's Supper is the way that we psychologically prepare, not only for death, but for bereavement. A biblical view of the Lord's Supper will be a tremendous encouragement, not only spiritually, but emotionally, to a bereaved family. You take that bread and cup with your husband, your wife, your parents, your children, your siblings, your bosom friends, you take it with them. Every time we take it, we're proclaiming his death until he comes back. We're looking forward. We're doing it now, and no matter what happens, we are going to do it again. Be faithful to what you have. Realize you're already dead, your funeral's over. Walk with Jesus now. When you take his supper, realize you're going to take it again at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is the way the Lord ordained for us to prepare for biological death. Jesus completely transformed the nature of death for us. First, for the believer, Jesus has conquered death. Death is referred to as a personified enemy, but it is conquered. Jesus has conquered death. Now, what does that mean in terms of its application for us as believers? Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, please. The living one, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Up until the Lord Jesus conquered death, the power of death was in the hands of Satan. The power of death was in the hands of Satan. Now, ultimately, God could intervene and prevent him from killing someone or prolong someone's life, and he did. But essentially, when man fell, death came into the world, and the world was under the dominion of Satan. In conquering death, Jesus took the keys. When he descended into Hades, he came back with the keys. He has lordship over death. He has conquered it. It is a conquered enemy, and the lordship over it now is in the hands of the Lord Jesus. He's no longer Lord of death for Christians. Satan is only Lord of death for unbelievers. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Colossians 1:13. Jesus conquered death. Secondly, Jesus causes death. Satan will put some of you in prison. Satan will kill some of you only when God allows it. But the Apostle John was kept alive. By historical tradition, they actually tried to boil him in oil, and it wouldn't happen. Throughout history, until Christ died, Satan was, in a sense, the cause of death. We find this in Job chapters 1 and 2, where he caused the death of many. Satan directly caused the death of people in Job chapter 1 and 2. Once the keys were taken and put into the hands of Jesus, the lordship over death for the believer was in the hands of the Lord Jesus. Now there is an exception. There is an exception. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Excommunication. An unrepentant backslider is given over to Satan that he will repent. God does not save people to lose them. He will give them back over to the dominion of Satan for the destruction of their flesh, that they will repent. They will die physically and they will lose their reward. But that's not to say that their soul will not be saved if they repent. God will use premature death to scare a backslider into repentance. Now, where Paul says, I have decided to give such a one over, read very carefully what he says in 1 Corinthians 5. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, when you are assembled, and I with you, in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus. In order for the church to excommunicate someone and give them over to Satan, you must be empowered by Jesus to do it. It is like binding and loosing. What you read in Greek is, the apostles could bind what was being bound in heaven and loose what was being loosed in heaven. They couldn't arbitrarily go around doing it themselves. We bind this and loose that. When you see someone going around binding and loosing something, they're either a blithering idiot, an ignoramus, or a deceiver. It's not what binding and loosing means. It's just blithering idiocy. The apostles were able to say Gentiles were bound. Dale, to keep certain provisions of the Noahide covenant, had to abstain from idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from immorality. You were bound to keep those, but you could eat shellfish, you could eat lobster, you were loose from the rest. James says, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. You could only bind what the Holy Spirit's telling you to bind, and loose what the Holy Spirit's telling you to loose. The other aspect of binding and loosing is Matthew 18, or what you see here. Matthew 18, you have an unrepentant sinner in the fellowship. He's living with his girlfriend immorally. First you go to him, then you go with witnesses, then if he doesn't listen, you bring it before the body. Then, at that point, you excommunicate the person. You have to follow a biblical procedure, and only if the Lord is telling you to do it, do you have the authority, that is the power, to bind and loose. These people going around binding and loosing, it's a lot of silly nonsense. It's pure idiocy. And the people who teach it are either behaving idiotically, or they're behaving with a motive of deception. I once had hundreds of Pentecostal ministers giving me over to Satan because I said Toronto was not a revival. Now, anybody who follows Rodney Howard Brown doesn't have to be given over to Satan. Satan's already got a hold of them. Satan rules the Elam movement in England and these other churches. Satan's already got these people deceived. Jesus causes death for believers. You won't die until the Lord calls you home. You won't die till the Lord calls you home. And even that is negotiable. Hezekiah asked God to prolong his life, and God did. The believer can ask to stay here. There's nothing wrong with asking to stay. But ultimately, God will choose should you stay or should you come home. The only exception is where you're dealing with excommunication. Thirdly, we see that Jesus conquered, but also he consecrated death for a believer. Jesus consecrated death for a believer. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. There is no need for a sincere believer to fear death. One of the reasons he died was to take away the fear of death. One of the reasons he died, not the only reason, not necessarily the main reason, wasn't the main reason, but one of the reasons he died was to take away the fear. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Believers do not need to fear death, realizing it is the means by which a believer will enter into heaven. The proper attitude of the believer is what we read in Psalm 116, verse 15. Psalm 116, verse 15. Let's look at it. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. The death of a believer is precious in the sight of God. The death of somebody who is truly saved and who truly loves Jesus and has followed him is in God's sight something that is precious. Jesus consecrated death for the believer. He conquered death. He exercises lordship over death. He has the keys. And he consecrates death for a believer. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Being therefore always of good courage, and knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and are willing rather to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8. It is possible to reach that state that Paul reached, where he says it is actually more desirable to leave than to stay. His motive for staying was to be for the sake of others who would profit from his staying, but for him it was better to go. For me to live is Christ and die is gain, Paul says. But if to live in the flesh, if this shall bring fruit for my work, then I shall choose I know not. But I am in the strait betwixt the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for it is far better. Another place the Christian attitude towards death is given in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, where Paul says about his approaching death, for I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that have loved his appearing. The believer's attitude should be one of recognition that should he or she die, they should not fear death, but realize that by death they shall be in the presence of God. For this reason, believers are not to sorrow as the unsaved do, etc. You can reach the point where death is something that is not feared, but death is even something that is desired. Not in the suicidal sense, but again in the sense of someone wanting a baby is willing to go through maternal labor to get it. Okay? The analogy fails, and that maternal labor includes contractions that are painful. The pain of death is gone for believers. The sting of death was removed. Jesus tasted it. We don't. Jesus conquered death. Jesus causes the death of a believer. Ultimately, he has the lordship over it, not Satan. And Jesus consecrates death. That leaves us with one terrible terrible remaining aspect of death. What happens when a believer commits suicide? Obviously, it's not God's will for a believer to commit suicide. Now, I'm not talking about people who lay their life down freely to be martyred for their faith or give their life to save the life of another person. I'm talking about people who kill themselves. God breathed on man and he became a living soul. What we are physically spiritually combined to form what we are psychologically. Mental illness never originates in the mind. Mental illness never originates in the mind. It affects the mind, it affects the soul, it affects consciousness, it affects behavior, but it doesn't originate in the mind. Never. Psychology, secular psychology, is a big con. Now, there is biblical psychology based on the book of Proverbs. That's completely different. That realizes man is tridimensional. We have a body, a soul, and a spirit. Psychology says we're bidimensional. We're simply apes with better DNA. Jung, Freud, doesn't matter. Psychology is a fraud, a con. Psychology, behavioral science, is not even true science. It's not like chemistry, physics, astronomy, medicine. It's not quantitative. It's not even a true science. It's a bogus science. Psychologists, clinical psychologists are basically people not clever enough to learn the biochemistry and microbiology to be psychiatrists. The people not intelligent enough to go to medical college, so they become psychologists. That's what they basically are. At least psychiatric medicine can deal with the relationship between what we are physically and what we are behaviorally. Psychologists can't even do that. They're non-physicians. You do have neuropsych and biopsych, but most psychologists are not that. What we are spiritually, psychologically, is a combination of what we are spiritually and physically. God breathed on him, he became a living soul. Our soul is different than animal souls. Mental illness cannot originate in the mind. It either originates in what we are physically or in what we are spiritually, or some combination of the two. Mental illness can be caused purely by something organic. A hormone imbalance, hyperthyroidism. Kid responds to therapy, he's all right. Hormonal disorder, reaction to a drug. There are certain infections, bacterial, viral infections that can drive people mad. They cause cerebral inflammation, drive people mad. If someone is driven to suicide through a mental illness that is organic in nature, we can conclude it is one thing. It's like any other illness. If it is in spiritual in nature, it is something else. The renewal of your mind. God changes people spiritually. Then he changes them psychologically. And ultimately in the resurrection, he changes them physically. Okay. If the mental illness originates in the spirit, it's because of sin or something of this nature. Then it's something else. Okay? Demonic oppression affects the mind and the body. You can't touch the new creation. That requires consent of the will. giving in to sin. The Bible is largely silent about what happens to people who commit suicide in most cases, except Judas, the son of perdition. We know what will happen to him. Barry Smith's daughter had a viral infection from youth that affected her in such a way that it drove her mad. I cannot hold somebody accountable for losing control of their mind if that is organic in source. For the believer, however, if they lose control of their mind because of something spiritual, then you have to ask the question. God promises the believer a power of sound mind. Unless there is something organically wrong, there must be something spiritually wrong. Mental illness does not come from the mind. Psychology is a big, stupid con job. It is a fraud. I regard psychologists as frauds. I regard Christian psychologists like James Dobson as frauds. Dobson is a spiritual fraud. Tell him I said so. I'm glad they threw him off the ass of obscenity in America. He's obscene. Let's continue. After conquering death, after establishing lordship over death, and after consecrating death, the Lord goes one further. He sets out to abolish death. Spiritual death, as we've seen, was abolished at the cross. When somebody is born again, spiritual death is abolished. You're no longer separated from God. Physical death will be abolished at the rapture and or resurrection. Same event, two aspects. 1 Corinthians 15:24-26. We read, death is swallowed up in victory. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not sleep, all sleep. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. It's from the Old Testament. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable always, abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain. Death ultimately is even mocked, personified as an enemy, but then it is mocked. Death is abolished for the believer. Death for the Old Testament saints will also be abolished, but not at the same time. Spiritually, it is abolished for them, but not physically. In the book of Daniel, we have a 75-day period between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. During that period, we read, the dead shall live, my dead body shall arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For the dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast forth the dead. Isaiah speaks of this, so does Daniel. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, but some to everlasting contempt. During the 75-day period, somewhere between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the Messianic kingdom, there is a resurrection of Old Testament saints. Then there's the category of the tribulation saints. They will be resurrected after the tribulation and during the 75-day interval. Anybody who's killed by the Antichrist at that time, Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6, so it would appear. Death will be abolished for Old Testament saints according to Daniel 12, 11 and 12. There'll be a 75-day period between the second coming and the beginning of the millennium. But in the end, we all come together. Now, the abolition of death for the unbeliever. For the believer, we know. For the Old Testament saints, we know. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. No place found. For the unbeliever, physical death will also be abolished. However, because they entered into physical death, spiritually dead, they come to the second death. Now, there are different views about the Old Testament saints. Some say it happens during this 75-day period. Others say it happens at the same time as the rapture of the church. There are two views. But there is no question, which of those two views you take, there is no question that the rest of the dead did not raise until after the 1,000-year reign. That's not a question. I presented both views for believers. There's no question about non-believers. They will also have the abolition of physical death in order to enter the second death. And with the second death, there is no end. The lie being propagated today, this lie has been suggested by John Stott in England, who sprinkles babies, etc. This lie is popularly propagated by Roger Foster, the Ichthys people, the March for Jesus people. This lie is all over the place. This lie is called the lie of annihilationism. Everybody will live forever. The question is where. What annihilationists say is the second death is annihilation. God's not going to torment people forever and ever. So they say. It's not a new belief. There were various versions of this way back to the early church when the church first began going off the rails. Origen said Satan would be saved. Crazy. In other words, what these people are saying is, if you don't repent of your sins and get born again, when you die, you won't exist anymore. You'll be annihilated, judged to annihilationism. That's what unsaved people believe anyway. So right away, you have an inducement not to repent and get saved. There's no judgment. It's like if you were to abolish capital punishment or custodial sentences, criminals have no inducement not to stop killing or... every inducement to continue. Why can this not be? Hebrew? Olame? Olamim. Literally, world unto worlds. Usually translated, age to age, forever and ever. It is the Hebrew idiom for eternity. Greek. Enyon to enyones. Translated, forever and ever, age to ages. It is used 19 times in the Bible, usually about God, the high priesthood of Jesus. He shall reign forever and ever. It is also used for our salvation, forever and ever. And it is also used for the smoke of their torment goeth up forever and ever. Enyon to enyones. If you can't be sure that hell is eternal and conscious, you cannot be sure that heaven isn't either. If hell is not eternal and conscious, why is heaven? They are both enyon to enyones, forever and ever. Satan knows hell is real. He knows it was made for him. And he wants people to think it doesn't exist. He'd like to pretend it doesn't exist himself. But it does. And he's going there. But he'd like to take as many people there with him as he can, even though he's fighting to try to stop them going there. But he's going there. So do those who reject Jesus. Eternity is eternity. It's enyon to enyones. Olame olamim. King of kings, Lord and lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. Heaven is forever and ever. There is no reason, no suggestion in the scripture that hell is anything other. On the contrary, given the fact that they're both described the same way with the same exact idioms, the scripture indicates hell is eternal and it is conscious. Horrible thing. So real and so horrible that God becomes a man so nobody would have to go through that. Because you don't go through it. You go to it. Death, you go through. Life in this world, you go through. Trials, you go through. Tribulations, you go through. Death, you go through. Heaven, you go to. And for those who reject Jesus Christ, hell, they go to. Jesus wants us to go to heaven. Olame olamim, forever and ever. I was told to cut this session short, so I did. But tomorrow we're going to look at the most difficult thing there is for us to look at. Addressing, coping with the death of unsaved loved ones. The most difficult thing a believer will ever experience is not their own death. That has been conquered. That has been given over to the control of Christ. That has been consecrated. And ultimately, it'll be abolished. Spiritually, it has already been abolished. Physically, its abolition is de facto. The most difficult thing you and I will ever face is when it's your father, your mother, your husband, your wife, your brother, your sister, God forbid, your child in that casket, and they don't know Jesus Christ. Nothing worse than that. Nothing worse. All these things about consecration, liberation, abolition are for us. What about our unsaved loved ones? That's where we pick up tomorrow morning. God bless. Have a good night.